Well, we're returning to our studies in the first epistle of Peter. We've looked so far at verses 1 and 2, and as we saw, particularly in verse 2, we were considering the activity of the three persons of the Godhead in the work of redemption. We observed the Father's work in deciding who should be saved. We saw the Son's work in making salvation possible through his own sacrificial death. And we saw the Holy Spirit's work in applying the plans of the Father and the work of the Son to the lives of God's chosen people. Now, in the next three verses, Peter enters into what has been described as a song of praise to God. In it, he blesses God for the salvation he has provided, and he describes its character in more detail. We have great need to be thankful to God, to praise God. God has been good to us all here this morning. So much of the time we take for granted all that God has done for us and is doing for us in our daily lives. When we think of the food and the clothing that we enjoy, health and strength, family and friends, work, recreation, peace, prosperity. When was the last time you specifically thanked and praised God for these things? We enjoy them every day, don't we? And yet, more days than not, we forget to thank God for them. Of course, not everyone in the world are blessed to the same degree in every area. But for the majority of us here this morning, we have known these things throughout our lives. How important that we should acknowledge God's goodness to us, that we should praise him and thank him for these daily blessings that we enjoy. But Peter here highlights an aspect of God's goodness which is beyond all comparison. We can't equate it with food and clothing, with health and strength, with family or friends, with work or recreation, peace or prosperity. It is far above all those things. His saving mercy, his salvation towards a people that certainly did not deserve to be saved. How often do we take that for granted, those of us who are believers here this morning? How often do we thank God for the salvation that he has given to us? Are these words of thanks on our lips as we wake in the morning and as we go to bed at night? Or is it just occasionally when we happen to have been reminded of it that we acknowledge our indebtedness to God and we thank and praise him for so great salvation? How ready we are, in contrast, to grumble and to complain when being known as a Christian at school or at work or at college brings ridicule and perhaps persecution. We're quick to complain. We're quick to question whether it's really worth it all. We've forgotten what salvation means in the context of eternity. And so much of our lives we spend thinking about the here and the now. Now, of course, as the old saying goes, we mustn't be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. We live in this world. But if you're a Christian, you also live in another world. You have dual citizenship of both earth and of heaven. Neither of them must be forgotten. And your priority is your heavenly citizenship. Peter draws attention to this great salvation here in these opening verses as an encouragement, as an inspiration to his readers to continue steadfast in their faith, whatever may befall them. They're going through a period of persecution, as we'll see as we continue through this letter. And Peter sets this foundation for them, these three verses, verses 3 to 5, and following on to verse 12 as well, form a foundation on which he will build his teaching concerning godly living in a godless world. But he wants them first to focus on salvation, on what God has done for them. What does he say about this salvation? Well, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." So he speaks of the new birth. He describes salvation as a rebirth, as being born again. But more than this, he explicitly states here that it is God who gives us this new birth. He uses the word begets. He has begotten us again. Our birth wasn't some kind of accident. It didn't just happen. There was a plan and a purpose to it. God has begotten us again. Or as John in his gospel account puts it, "We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Clearly, this ties in with what we've observed already in verse 2 concerning the sovereignty of God in election. It is God who gives the new life. We cannot do this ourselves. God planned it. God performed it. It is him from beginning to end. We have no part in it. No deciding influence to exert. It is God's work. I'm sure that one of the reasons why the Lord used the picture of new birth, being born again, in his discussion with Nicodemus, was to make it quite plain that salvation is not something that we can somehow earn, that it is not something that we do, but it comes from God. He compared it with natural birth, with human birth. Who is it that is involved in that birth? Is the baby? Well, the baby is born. But does the baby decide that it's going to be born? Does the baby have any influence at all on that situation? Well, of course not. A mother and father may plan to have a baby, and in the course of time may have a baby, and to a certain extent they are involved in a decision. But the baby has no part to play. And so it is in the spiritual realm that it is God. God plans, God decides, and God brings this remarkable new birth to pass. Did Adam decide that he was going to begin breathing? There he was. He had been formed out of the dust of the ground by the hand of God. Was it then left to Adam to decide whether or not he would live? Of course not. He had no ability to make that kind of decision. He was just dirt. God breathed into him the breath of life. And just as it was with Adam in the beginning, so it is with this new birth, this rebirth. It is God's work. Furthermore, Peter tells us that God gives this new life entirely out of his own abundance of mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He's not only the source of life in terms of its provision, that he gives the life. He is the source in terms of the decision to give. There was nothing in us that recommended us to God. Nothing that made us appealing to God so that he should decide to make us his children. Oh, I like that person. I see potential in that person. I'll give that person new life. Indeed, to argue in that way is to put the cart before the horse. It is the new birth. It is being made spiritually alive. It is being transformed from a corrupt, rotten, dead thing to a living creature that gives us any acceptability before God. It is not because he was pleased with us that he has worked to save us. Rather, it is because he saved us that he is pleased with us. Let us never forget that. Let us never be tempted to think that there was some good in us that caused God to set his love upon us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. So Peter makes this clear. God has given us this new birth, and it is out of his abundance of mercy. And he blesses God for this. And he urges his hearers, his readers, to bless God. He reminds them concerning the origin of their salvation. It is God. God has given you this salvation. Praise God for it. But Peter continues then to amplify his redemption theme by describing two aspects or characteristics of this new birth. The first is that it's a new birth to a living hope. We all have hopes. We all have wishes. Things we desire to happen, either to ourselves or to others. Sometimes they are good hopes, sometimes they're evil hopes. Sometimes we voice those desires. I hope my exam goes well. We hope you'll have a good, relaxing holiday. But such hope is not accompanied by certainty or any kind of assurance that that thing will happen. It's a wish. It's a desire. But it is no more than that. But when Peter speaks of believers being born again to a living hope, he is speaking of something which is so sure and certain. He is convinced that it will happen. In fact, it is as if it would already fully realize. It is a future hope, but it is so certain, it is as though it was here now in the present. And so the writer to the Hebrews, as we saw on Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, describes this hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. An anchor. Not something doubtful, but something to be relied upon. It is, as Peter calls it, a living hope. Now we sometimes speak of hope dying. Someone was seriously ill. Some medical condition that is expected to take this person's life. And the doctors try one thing after another to cure this awful disease. And as each thing is tried and each new approach fails, hope gradually dies. But the hope that Christians have concerning their ultimate destiny never dies. Never dies. It is sure. It is steadfast. But Peter says more about this hope being alive. He gives us the basis, the reason why this hope is a living hope. And its basis is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He tells us that we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a living hope because Jesus Christ lives. The hope we have is the hope of salvation. That is what it's speaking of here when it speaks of hope. That's what the writer to the Hebrews spoke of when he was talking and writing about hope. It's the hope of the ultimate end of our salvation. Glory. Being in the presence of God himself without any tint, no stain, no blot of sin remaining on us. Being completely freed from that awful curse. Being alive and in the presence of God as he made us. That is our hope, the hope of salvation. And salvation is based on the acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. The acceptance by God of that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ himself, demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, showed us that what Christ attempted to do on Calvary in dying to pay the punishment, to pay the price for the sins of his people, was accepted. God accepted that sacrifice. Therefore, as we're told time and time again throughout the New Testament, God raised him from the dead. If Christ's sacrifice for sins had not been accepted, Christ would still be in a tomb in Palestine today. But he was accepted. The sacrifice was pleasing to God. And it was a full sacrifice, and it was a final sacrifice, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Never again would the sacrifice be made for sin, because Christ was the perfect sacrifice. And he died once and for all for the sins of his people. Since Christ is risen, the sacrifice is accepted. Our salvation is certain. And our hope lives as Christ lives. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, "He who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." Christ lives. Our hope is fixed in Christ. Therefore, we have a living hope. Not a hope that will die. Not a hope that will be disappointed. Not a living hope, because we trust in a living Saviour given us new life. But Peter goes on then to describe this salvation as an inheritance. He says that we have been begotten again to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3. And in verses 4 to 7, he said there, "When the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Then, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Heirs. The recipients of an inheritance. According to the hope of eternal life. This salvation theme again. And in Romans chapter 8. Paul again writes there in verses 14 through 17. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Heirs, recipients of an inheritance. And it's interesting that in both those arguments that Paul gives there, in Romans chapter 8 and in Titus chapter 3, it is in the same context as Peter's words here in 1 Peter. What is the context? Well, it's the context of suffering. That we should be prepared to suffer for Christ in this life, even as he himself set an example of suffering, knowing that we have an inheritance, a glory that awaits us. We are joint heirs together with him of this glory. An inheritance. An inheritance that is so great, so wonderful, that it ought to make the sufferings of this life pale into insignificance. Isn't that what Paul argues when he talks about these present trials, these present afflictions, which are far exceeded by the weight of glory that he's looking towards? And Peter describes this inheritance as incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Many people receive an inheritance on the death of a relative. There's no earthly inheritance that will last forever, though. And there is certainly none that can be taken beyond the grave. My older brother's first car came from my grandfather. Later it became my first car. But that car, which was an inheritance, has long since been on the scrap heap. Corrupt, destroyed, even fading from our memories. My father has a shop in a North Wales town. He's the fifth generation running the shop. He inherited it from his father, who inherited it from his father, who inherited it from his father. But none of them could take it with them when they died. And one day my father will leave it to one of my brothers, perhaps, or maybe it'll come to the end of the Hughes family line. But it doesn't last, you see, an inheritance. King Solomon inherited a whole kingdom from his father David. It became increasingly corrupt. And shortly after being passed on to Solomon's son, it became divided. And eventually it was dispersed and all but destroyed. The Jews to whom Peter would have been writing in this letter would have been familiar with that history. The history of the promised land. The inheritance of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. What had become of the promised land? What had become of that inheritance? Would this new inheritance that Peter and Paul speak of, would it be the same? Last for a while, only to become corrupted, dispersed and destroyed. No, Peter says. No, it's incorruptible, undefiled, and will never fade away. It is based upon a new covenant, new promises. The old covenant was found wanting. It provided atonement for sins, but it wasn't able to change the heart. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us that there is a new covenant founded on better promises. It's a covenant that cannot be destroyed. And it has an inheritance that will never fade away, reserved in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, as Jesus Christ himself said. In other words, this is an inheritance to be relied upon. It will never change. It is sure and certain as the God who has promised it. Yet there is more. It's great to know that salvation doesn't rely on our goodness, but on God's mercy. It's wonderful to hear that it provides a hope that will never be disappointed. It's tremendous to be assured that the inheritance is absolutely certain. Peter tells us that this great salvation, with its wonderful hope and tremendous inheritance, is for a people who themselves are being kept by the power of God through faith. In other words, we need not be concerned that this inheritance will be transferred to someone else if we don't keep up good appearances before God. How often have you seen or heard of people whose father or grandfather is drawing to the end of his life? He'll die soon. Let's make amends for past arguments. Let's make our peace. Let's get right with Grandad, because there's an inheritance coming, you know. Let's be in good terms with Grandfather. We don't want to lose out on this inheritance. Let's be on our best behavior when we're with him. Whether or not we receive an inheritance from God does not depend upon us. Just as the new birth is the work of God, so the ultimate bestowal of the inheritance is his, and he promises not only to reserve this inheritance in heaven, but to keep the inheritors by his own power. Those whom he has given new life, he promises to preserve. You see, it truly is eternal life. Not just after this physical life, but now. Eternal life begins when we repent of our sins, when we trust in Jesus Christ, in that sacrifice that he gave of his own life. When we're born again to this new life, we are born into an eternal life. And by its very nature, it means that it cannot end. It will go on forever. It has already begun. And while we live in this sinful world, God will help and God will protect us. He will ensure that when full and complete salvation is revealed in all its glory, we will not somehow have been disinherited. It will be there for us. We will be there for it. God gives new life. God instills in our hearts a living hope. God reserves for us in heaven a perfect and unchanging inheritance. God ensures that all for whom he has done these things will persevere to the end. This is the hope that Peter gives to his readers. But he doesn't give it to them so that, as some say, they will lie back and let God. He gives them this message concerning salvation to stir them up to obedience to God. An obedience that flows out of gratitude for all that he has done. Being assured that though they may suffer hardship, though they may be persecuted in this life, they need never doubt the certainty of God's provision for the future.
So Peter gives it to them.
So that they will lie back as though, well, I've trusted in Jesus Christ, therefore I've had this new life, therefore I have this eternal inheritance, I live in hope, and I will never be disappointed. So lie back and enjoy life, because God's doing it all. God does do it all, but a lack of diligent obedience and effort to live holy lives is a sign that a professing Christian is
in their profession, that their hope is baseless. They're doing things themselves, though they may be putting it as though God is doing everything for them. A lack of diligent obedience is not a sign that a professing Christian is more dependent upon God than someone is who is working hard to live a holy life. We must be obedient, not thinking that in our obedience we earn God's favor, but we must be obedient because God requires it and God deserves it. He has done so much for us. And part of salvation is being holy. He saved us so that we might please Him. How foolish then to argue that we can live life our way now and be content to please God in heaven. Salvation is certainly God's work from beginning to end, but let us show our gratitude by submitting to His will, by, as Peter puts it, being holy, for He is holy. Amen.